Friends, it's so good to see you this morning. We missed being with you last week. It was our joy to serve First Baptist Church, Perryville, Missouri. But anytime I'm away, my heart is further knit to this congregation. So I missed seeing your faces last week. Bridget did as well. It's good to be back. We're going to be back in First Peter. So I want to invite you to take your Bible and go back there, if you would, First Peter chapter 3. Well, we're continuing our examination of what is a delicate but very important topic. Husbands and wives, you see that section, the first seven verses in your ESV, that pericope is titled Husbands and Wives, some very clear direction from the Scripture on this very important topic. And I am aware that I am preaching today's text to a fraction of those gathered here. So I'm preaching to men, but not just to men, I'm preaching to married men. And not just to married men, we're preaching to Christian married men, men who follow the Lord. And so I acknowledge that there may be, in terms of applicability, that's just a subset of those who are here. But I will say this, a couple of things just to encourage you not to zone out if you don't fall into that category of married Christian men. It's good for us all to see the goodness of God's design. Amen. All of us should consider that. And men and women, unmarried, those who aspire to be married, those who are comfortable in their singleness and desire that. So it's good to see the goodness of His design. Beyond that, it's good for us to consider all the ways that we have been loved by our bridegroom. And so we want to see beyond just the type to the substance beneath the type. And I think beyond that, it's important for us to recognize we are coming, hopefully, for clarity on a subject where there is enormous confusion. That was touched on effectively last week. If you were not here, can I just lean on you to go back and go ahead and just pull your pen out. And it would be good for some of us to hit that one more time. Just so much content related to this topic of marriage and some of the confusion. So we just want to acknowledge the goodness of this. I hope as we look at this text, our hearts are full of gratitude that God has spoken on this topic. He has not stuttered. It is clear. It is instructive for all of us and is encouraging. How very, very blessed we are to have God's Word on this topic. We do not have to cobble together our best hypothesis on the subject of marriage, our best shot at it, on how husbands relate to their wives and how wives relate to their husbands. So let's approach this single verse with gratitude today. Verse 7, the Bible says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is the word of the Lord. Well, brothers, it's our turn. It's our turn to sit in submission to the instruction of Scripture. And we're in a text here, my dad would say, that's a mouthful. We are looking at one verse here, but there is so much densely packed and instructive on how a man is to relate to his wife. This is the single verse in premarital counseling that I encourage brothers to commit to memory. I think in terms of applicability, it's so densely packed, but I think it is it is practically instructive for all of us. We want to see it. We want to apply it. We want to see its greater significance to those who are part of the bride. And ultimately, we want to come in under it with a heart to obey, with a heart to apply this in our marriages. Well, the text is pretty plain. Let's look at it. According to this text, a wife should expect from her believing husband two things: understanding and respect. A believing wife should expect from her believing husband two things: understanding and respect. And this comes to us as two directives. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honor. Related to this honor, which appears to be dominant in the text, Peter gives us a how and a why. How are we to show her honor, and why are we to show her honor? So let's just, that's ultimately where we're going. Two directives. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honor. Related to this honor, a how and a why. How do we do that? How do we show her honor, according to the text? As a weaker vessel, different, not lesser, we'll explain that. This weakness enhances rather than diminishes her dignity. Why? Because she is an heir with you of the grace of life. And then there's an attendant warning there. Neglect honor. To neglect honor is to impede intimacy with God. A failure to relate honorably to your wife hinders your prayer. So let me give it to you in the form of a thesis, and then we'll sort of work through that together. Here's my summary, and we'll direct it to married Christian men. Here it is. As husbands, we are to give to our wives understanding and respect, knowing that while we differ in strength, we share the same inheritance, and our care for our wives is seen by God. So that's the attendant warning. Well, before looking at these two directives, let's look again closely at the text, because every word matters. No throwaway words. It was a little excursus, an important excursus, in last week's message related to that little word, likewise. And we see it here again, likewise. That word likewise should remind us that this text comes to us in a context. And you know, we're dealing with a much larger topic here related to how elect exiles make it in a hostile world, specifically how our reverence for Christ influences the way we relate. So this affects this, and this affects this. I think that's pretty apparent in this week's text as well. The way we relate to one another has vertical consequences. And our vertical consequences, or our vertical relationship, influences our horizontal relationship. So it goes all the way back to the 13th verse of the previous chapter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he goes through some case studies. Citizens to the emperor, citizens to governors, vocationally, kind of a broken system there, dealing with slaves and masters, which we could apply in the context of labor here, and even unjust and unkind employers, how we would relate to them. And then he showed us the suffering of the God-man, both as pattern and as substitute, showing us how we are to endure suffering, and then acknowledging that his suffering is uniquely his in that it pays our sin debt, bearing our sins to the cross. Last week, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Today, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, if we insisted on linking this directly to the previous statement, we might expect Peter to say, all right, likewise, husbands, be subject to your wives. That's not what the text says. I think you'd have to really carry that bias to the text to even get anywhere close to that. But he does say likewise. I think this whole section, all that we have looked over in the last couple of months, really carries that idea, as I mentioned a moment ago, that your reverence toward God, your confidence in God, frees you to relate to others from a place of humility and deference, even bestowing honor. So it makes perfect sense, if you accept that premise, that our esteem for the Lord, our reverence for Jesus, our confidence in God frees us to relate horizontally from a place of humility and deference, then this seventh verse makes perfect sense. And it might press and contradict some of our presuppositions. There is something self-effacing and kind about the way a man cares for his wife. Can I say that again? There is, I think this is the significance of that word likewise. There is something self-effacing and kind about the way that a noble man relates to his wife. Something dignifying. Something elevating. Esteeming. Well, let's consider the first of these two directives. What does he say? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And let's just go ahead and acknowledge it. We're at a point where this has to be spoken to. You come to a text that deals with gender, you have to speak to gender. I'm a B student, I know that, right? If it's dealing with gender, we have to speak to that topic. And even the categories, church, even the categories in this text require reiteration and definition. You say, Ryan, what do you mean by that? I mean that there is a way that a husband relates to a wife that is different than the way a wife relates to her husband. Now that's simple. That's not particularly complex. But those categories have gotten so jumbled and confused. There is a way, scripturally, if you're going to order our marriages scripturally, then we're going to have to understand there is a way that a man relates to his wife that is altogether different than the way she relates to him. Now, not in every way. There are graces that are extended just in terms of civility and kindness that would apply in both directions. But there is a clear directive from last week's text that is altogether different than what we see in this text. I probably told you, pre-Obergefell, there was a little different, some of the documents that we contended with in the state of Tennessee were a little different. There is, state of Tennessee will discount your marriage license if you'll give 5 hours to premarital counseling. And so the pastor will go to the courthouse and get this document and fill it out and tell them a little bit about what you covered and have it notarized and sent in, and I think it saves you $30, which is nice. But prior to 2015, they used the time-honored language when you filled out the names and their addresses, bride and groom. And we thought these would never become antiquated terms. Now, the forms that we are given say participant number one, participant number two. Now, have we lost our minds on that topic? I mean, this text does not say participant number one, live with participant number two in an understanding way. There is a way that believing husbands relate to believing wives that are altogether different. I want to point you to a resource. This is available, I think, on our site. If not, we can get it to you in the email this week. This is something, it felt new. It's now 30-something years old, 33 years old. The Danvers Statement, if you're acquainted with this, this is a very, very helpful resource and tool in understanding biblical distinctions. We don't have to refight all these battles. We can go to these helpful documents and sort of lay this out. I want to read kind of an extended portion here that may speak to some of the distortions and confusion on this topic. Drawn from Scripture, the Danvers Statement reads this way. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image. That was emphasized last week. Equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles, or ordained by God as part of the created order, and should find an echo in every human heart. Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall, that's important, and was not a result of sin. The fall introduced distortions into relationships between men and women. In the home, the husband's, here it is, loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. That's kind of a beaten down posture. In the church, sin inclines men toward worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles and to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. Scripture manifests the equally high value and dignity which God attached to both men and women, affirming the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community. Listen, redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions by the curse in the family. Husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. And wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. In all of life, Christ is, it's so important, the supreme authority and guide for all men and all women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow human authority into sin. Isn't that clear? Like, it's just so helpful to have a good, concise, something you sink your teeth into on terms of what the Scripture says in relation to gender. So let's just go ahead and give that defense that these categories are legitimate categories. It is altogether appropriate to speak to husbands in a way that we ought to speak to husbands, and to wives, as we heard last week, as one would speak to wives. What's the Bible say here? Live with your wives in an understanding way. First, we live with her. That's an assumption in the text. Live with your wives in an understanding way. The traditional vows from way back, I mean, this language shows up in the Book of Common Prayer. Will you take this wife, will you take this woman to be your wife, to live together in the holy covenant of marriage? There is an assumption that you're going to leave your mama's home. In fact, that's biblical, right? You're going to leave, and you're going to hold fast to your wife and establish a home. You're going to live together. That's a pretty good idea, if there's any confusion on that topic at all. Though there is, I think, culturally. You hear of this phenomenon of commuter marriages, where she lives in Boston, he lives in Atlanta, and they meet up every few weeks. And I think the scriptural ordinance is that we would gather, that we would live together. But the call here is to something more intimate than simply sharing an address. You are to live together in an understanding way. This is more than just getting your mail at the same place, right? Live together in an understanding way. Some have seen that phrase as a euphemism for marital intimacy. I think it's probably more helpful just to say, this is a more comprehensive understanding of knowledge and understanding. Maybe your translation says, live with your wives according to knowledge. What I understand, that is probably the most precise way that that can be translated into English. And the idea is one of a shared life. So living under the same roof at least sets the stage for the kind of thing we're talking about, but it doesn't answer it entirely. There is to be a kind of shared experience of life. You live together. It is possible, in fact, frequent, I'm afraid, that a man, and a woman for this matter, can be technically present, yet be so buried in whatever, a device, or some hobby, or some other distraction, that there is not the real experience of life together. So what is being called for here is living together, a shared life together, with a goal, brothers, that you would grow in your knowledge of your wife. Now listen, what Peter just gave us there, gentlemen, is a mandate and calling. And it is a lifelong privilege to study and to know your bride. The goal is to know her. I tried learning polynomials. I learned one thing about polynomials, and that is that they are hard. And so at some point in my development, in fact, I'm not entirely sure I pronounced that right. You can tell me. But at some point in my development, I quit trying. And I have lived a very full life, not knowing anything about that at all. Men, your wife is not like that. You can't say, I tried, I didn't understand, I got confused, so I quit. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So just go ahead and press that on your consciences, brother. Does your wife feel known by you? Don't let that breeze by. Does your wife feel known by you, seen by you, honored by you? One of the lines, this is so vivid in my thinking. The man who did our wedding, officiated our wedding, this was the first ceremony he'd ever officiated. And I don't know if he'd been doing study on this passage or not, but he pressed this point very hard in our premarital. And in fact, during the charge to the couple, I don't know if there are particular things that you remember from the charge to the couple in the ceremony. I can still picture it where I was standing. He actually took his Bible, changed hands, and looked at me with a kind of seriousness and said, called me by name, Ronnie, I charge you the rest of your life to study Bridget. Your call is to study her. That fell on me with the force of a mandate. And I want to do the same thing for you, brothers, the rest of your life. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Esteeming her, yes, but pursuing a full knowledge of her. I just want to push back at the temptation to see this only on the conceptual level, just talking about marriage or manhood or womanhood. I would rather, brothers, that we consider all the unique ways that we can draw out our wives in order to achieve a fuller understanding. You say, Ronnie, I don't know how. Find out how. But don't dismiss this as something that is unattainable or unachievable. That we not press back on this, or we not dismiss this as something conceptual related to gender and marriage, but rather that you would consider your own wife in ways that are particular to her. Have you ever been ignored? I don't think there's a greater insult than to be ignored, just not seen, not considered. The NIV uses the word considerate. I think that is an angle at this important idea, just being considered. It is a big deal to be understood. In the 32 years since Willard Lohnes looked me in the eyes and said, study Bridget, it has become, at points with varying intensity, my joy to just get to know my wife. She is an Iowan of Lebanese descent. She dances at weddings. She is a reader and a gardener and a cellist and a knitter. She bakes sourdough bread. She's an educator and a night owl. She's attentive to detail. She demonstrates her love through service. She picked up her father's competence in everything she tries. And she picked up her mother's pleasant, easygoing demeanor. She's an incredible friend. So many of you know that. She hates being cold. Hates it. As someone who shared a room with her for 32 years, she has no problem with me being cold. She wants all the covers. But she has a seemingly boundless store of energy. She loves being part of a team. Would rather be a part of a team than leading a team. She is loyal. She is competitive. On the whole, it is her joy to serve you. Unless it's Yahtzee or Scrabble or Uno, then it is her joy to crush you. Over the years, I've learned what makes her anxious. I've learned what brings her delight. By God's grace, I've learned to understand particular ways that I can encourage her. I've learned that there are topics that do not need to be considered or talked about. There are some things that are just not funny. How does that happen? Living together in an understanding way. Recognizing people are dynamic. This is people change. Leah Hefner, don't we miss the Hefners? Leah Hefner would say, you are committing in marriage to set your love on a moving target. Isn't that true? I mean, I look back on just on my marriage. I think I have become at least 3 or 4 or 5 different men. And I think over time, we grow in our knowledge of one another. Some of you are well into your postdoctoral work when it comes to studying your wife. Some of you have been married for years. You're still working on the basics. You're still learning your linking verbs and maybe even the alphabet. In both cases, that's fine. That's fine. Keep learning. Keep learning. Listen, you leave here today with that at the front of your mind. I want to live with my wife in a way that understands her. That is an esteeming way to relate to your wife. And may I remind you, at the point when you asked your wife to marry you, that was a big thing you asked for. That was a big thing you asked for. You're saying, nobody else but me. She should be able to expect from you, you will pursue her in an understanding way. Now don't feel condemnation. Don't feel condemnation. Repent, believe the gospel, submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this area. So gentlemen, does your wife feel known and seen and loved? Does she feel honored? We've emphasized knowledge of our wives as particular to her, and that is important. But we should note here that there are qualities in your wife that are common to all believing women. That is evident in our text. There are some ways that we know our wives that are expressly tied to personhood. Our text gives us. One thing we know about our wives is that they are the weaker vessel. Another thing that we know about our wives is that she has a great inheritance. And both of those are in our text, right? These are things we know about them. I love how John Piper said this. Incidentally, I want to point you to, Matt pointed me to this. I've relied on it almost every time I've preached. His little video labs on the text are so helpful. I look at the book, and he used a line related to this text I thought was so helpful. Honor is shaped by knowing her weakness and her glory. So that's something you can sink your teeth into. Honor is shaped by knowing her weakness and her glory. Now, that requires some definition, doesn't it? We probably should seek to understand that. We've seen understanding. Now, respect. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. Now, let's just tap the brakes here. He uses wives earlier, and then he uses a word here that is expressly female. So he's talking to gender here. He's highlighting something about the difference between a man and a woman. Showing honor to the woman, the female, as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, both men and women are vessels, right? In this text. Both men and women are vessels, or jars, containers. But she is described as the weaker of the two vessels. Nothing in the text. In fact, we would have to counter this thinking. Nothing in the text or any text suggests that she is weaker morally or that she is weaker intellectually. I think anybody who has spent any time in the bachelor home knows neither one of those are the case in our home. This is not weaker morally, not weaker intellectually. I think the simplest interpretation is probably the best. I think he's saying, just making the frank admission, they are physiologically weaker than a man. Now, is that a controversial statement? Generally, ordinarily, there are exceptions, but generally, women tend to be weaker physically. That is in no way a demeaning statement. It is a chromosomal, biological statement. It is true. If we're teaming up for some kind of physical sport and we divide men from women, my money's on the men. Why? I mean, there is a difference physiologically related to weakness. I know the hard case makes bad law. You say, well, I got a cousin. Boy, she's tough. I mean, she is tough. She'd whip you, and she probably would. I understand that. I mean, we're not talking about the exception. Generally, under the created order, men tend to be stronger than women. Now, we got to speak to the lunacy, don't we? We got to speak to the crazy. Now, Matt, I appreciate it. A little parenthetical observation. I always spend half my message re-preaching Matt's message because I'm so helped by it. But he said, we don't want to meet crazy with a whole new brand of crazy, right? We want to land at a biblical place in this. But there's a lot of nonsense out there on this topic. Last month, I don't even like talking about this. Last month, September, a former member of the Special Forces who's decided that he's a she, wants to be called Elena, went into the octagon. This is MMA fighting. Kicked and beat and ultimately choked out a woman. Eventually, until she tapped out. Church, we've gone certifiably insane on this topic. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel. In any sane universe, this man would have been vilified and probably taken to court. But in our current cultural moment, he's Jackie Robinson. Now we go to the Scriptures, right? We go to the Scriptures. Everybody uses the same illustration. There's a reason for that. When you talk of weaker vessel, the language is so to me is helpful. We're talking about vessels or containers or dishes or jars. The language of porcelain, I think, is helpful, and there may be a better way to improve on that, but I think it is a helpful picture. The idea of the prized or more delicate, I think we can use that word appropriately. I always think of the same thing. When we were registering prior to our wedding, this is 1989, and we were registering, which is so delightful, you know, to go to Dillard's and Belk's and pick out things like we want curtains and we want these kind of towels and we want dishes. And so back then you filled it out. I think there's a device now, but you write it out and check this is what we want. When we picked out our dishes, we moved around to the next aisle and we were looking at dishes again. And I said, Bridget, sweetheart, look, I'm right here. So you see, we've already picked out our dishes. She goes, no. Those are our everyday dishes. Now, this is just sound logic, what I'm about to tell you. If you've got dishes for every day, you're covered, right? So, but what is described in this other is the fine porcelain. How do we give honor to our wives as to the weaker vessel? We treat her with a kind of care that you don't treat the everyday dishes. There's a special kind of attention and treatment. And again, this is we're running so... The church has an opportunity to be so distinct from the culture on this in a way that I think adorns the gospel and elevates the beauty of Christian marriage. It was understood years ago, the understood code of the seas. This was not maritime law, but it was the accepted protocol. When a ship was sinking and lifeboats were limited, everybody knew. They called it the Birkenhead drill. Everybody knew. Women and children first. Women and children first. You say, anthropologically, Ronnie, does that mean her life is more valuable than mine? Yes, it does. For all practical purposes, you go down, but you treat her with that kind of esteem. That is a biblical notion. So any concept related to the discussion of gender that demeans womanhood is either blind to or in defiance of the biblical ethic. That is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what Scripture teaches. You live with her in an understanding way. Likewise, understanding, out of reverence for Christ, knowing all that we've dealt with, live with her in an understanding way, giving honor to her. Her weakness does not diminish her worth. It's different, not lesser. Nothing in this text or any biblical text legitimizes that kind of weird folk theology. That is not strength. That is a weak man's imitation of strength. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving esteem and honor. We don't have to look very far. Nobody here but us, right? You don't have to look very far to see examples of men who use their strength to harm. Andrew Cuomo, Larry Nassar, Harvey Weinstein, Ravi Zacharias, even our former president, sadly, Donald Trump, Bill Cosby, Judah, son of Jacob, R. Kelly, Jeffrey Epstein, Father Abraham, Bill Clinton, King David. I don't rehearse these names, and we could go on. Nobody's interested in that, are we? We don't rehearse these names in order to be theatrical or to heap up public scorn, but to show we have a commonality that with varying degrees of severity, these are notable examples of men who used their strength in a way that was self-serving and worked harm. And it is a subcategory of a larger concern related to the subject of dishonoring. The truth is, none of us want to build a comprehensive list of men who have related dishonorably to women. We don't want to do that. If we face the hard truth, whatever form it takes, dishonor is dishonor. And it doesn't have to be criminal to be cruel. So would your wife say to you that you're relating to her in a way that is honoring? That esteems her? There are a lot of ways to dishonor with your eyes or with your words or with your hands or even with your imagination. So we don't say this to heap up scorn, but rather just to remember, if you, O Lord, kept a record of iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So let's just encourage you, consider the largeness of God's mercy. We sang it today. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. And so we turn again, week after week, to the one perfect husband who perfectly dignified His bride. When you look at the Lord Jesus, Jesus' strength was no terror to His own. His strength is a comfort. Well, that opens a much larger discussion, doesn't it? Like every good idea, marriage is not given by God as an end in itself. In marriage, God gives us something good in order that He might show us something better. This is not about this. This is about this. This is about Christ's love for His bride. That's why your treatment of one another matters. I think it works peace, and there's joy in it, and the language Matt used last week of human flourishing, there's a lot of gain related to this. But ultimately, this is to accurately reflect this. Sam Alberry said, marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Then he says this, singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. Why? Because this points us to our perfect husband. We cannot consider this topic without fixing our eyes on the archetype. The original bridegroom, considering the bride's full enjoyment of her inheritance. I read this, if you're in our program, our reading program, you were right there in just the last few days, Isaiah 54. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, For you will not be disgraced. For you will not forget. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. And you will remember no more. For your, here it is, your maker is your husband. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Isaiah 62. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, or your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. That's what he's going to call you. My delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. If you need help on the how, look to Jesus as the perfect bridegroom. Well, why do you show her honor? We talked about the how. Why do you show her honor? Because she is, our text says, an heir with you of the grace of life. Because she is an heir with you of the grace of life. And then there's that parenthetical warning: to neglect honors to impede intimacy with God, which we'll get to. Now, we have considered this topic of inheritance all through our time, from the very first paragraph in 1 Peter. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. This is inheritance language that is all over Peter's epistle. To an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Doesn't fade, doesn't rot, doesn't die. This imperishable inheritance is the redemptive right of your believing wife. So he says, in your treatment of her, remember, not only is she physiologically different than you, different not lesser, but she is also a fellow heir of the grace of life. Your physical strength says nothing about her place or inheritance. What is your inheritance is her inheritance. What she gets, you get. So our recognition that there are differing roles within the home and within the church says nothing about the esteem of personhood or their uniqueness in glory or the expansiveness of their inheritance. Peter said, Paul said, there is in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. She is heirs of the grace of life. This is not just the graces experienced in life, but the grace that bestows life. She is heirs of, with you, of the grace of life. Now that is strong motivation to treat her with appropriate dignity. As you live together, as you interact with your wife, consider that she is, like you, an heir of the grace of life. And we could talk for some time about what that grace looks like. We consider the marvel of election, that Jesus loved her before you loved her. Jesus set his love on her before time, that he determined to save her, that he entered into covenant with her. When you reflect on all the grace that was displayed to make things right between him and her, and you consider that the full credit of Jesus' righteous life was amassed and applied, his active obedience imputed to her account. When you look to the cross, where he demonstrated perfectly his love to reconcile his bride to himself, and you consider that he took that sin, all of it, carrying it to the cross, paying it in full. Consider that his obedience became hers, that her death became his, that all the glories of the eternal state are her redemptive inheritance. If you're looking for motivation to relate to your wife from a place of dignity. Consider that she is heirs with you of the grace of life. Consider further Jesus' ongoing ministry to her even now, how he sees her. His ministry as advocate and intercessor and friend. Consider that he loved your wife. The same love that is shared within the Trinity. That as the Father loved him, so he has loved her. What is Peter telling us? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor, esteem to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Recognizing that she is heirs with you, fellow heirs with you of the grace of life. And if we need more motivation, he gives this parenthetical warning, this attendant warning that a failure to relate honorably to your wife hinders your prayers. You say, Ryan, what do you think that means? I think it means it hinders your prayers. That means you can't pray right. If you're not right with your wife, but you anticipate there's just going to be intimacy between you and the Father, you're going to have to contend with that last phrase. Your relating to your wife in a way that is dishonoring hinders your ability to commune with God. So if you're looking for further motivation, that's a clear call. This passage counters the suggestion that a man can simultaneously relate in a dishonoring way to his wife, yet anticipate intimacy with God in prayer. You can fool me, but God sees perfectly, right? You can fool your neighbor, God sees perfectly. Our care for our wives, be that attentive or marked by neglect, our care for our wives, be that honoring or demeaning, it is not hidden from God. And Peter says, you're not going to be able to pray right if you get this wrong. Reminds me, I was thinking this week of Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where he's rebuking Judah. He says, look, you cover my altar. You cover my altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because the Lord no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You're just crying all over the altar, but the Lord is not receiving it. But you say, why does he not? And then he answers, because the Lord was witness between you, the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Your treatment of your wife matters to God. And there is no place to hide. Can I make this just as practical as I know how to? If your honest assessment, for this we have the cross, but if your honest assessment is, Ronnie, truth is, we're just not getting along. I mean, right now, and she said, honestly, we're just not getting along. This is what Jesus says. This is in Matthew chapter 5. If you go to offer your gift, this is Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you come to worship, you come to the gathered assembly, or come to God in private prayer. You come to offer your gift. And there, remember that your brother has offense. So I'm waiting to offer my gift. I've got my goat on the rope here. And I remember, hang on now, things aren't right with my wife. You know what Jesus advised? Interrupt worship. Interrupt worship. You say to your neighbor, here, hold my goat. And you go, seek to be reconciled. And then return and offer your gift. This affects this. And you can't pray right if you're not rightly related to your wife. Why this guarded posture? Why this dire warning? Because there are gospel implications, brother. Christian marriage says something about Jesus. So let us fix our eyes on him as we close. We do each week. We'll come to the table again, remembering our perfect bridegroom. Revelation 19, the Bible says after this, John speaking, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor belong to our God For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who's corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready, and it has granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So we turn away from the flawed images. We turn away from the faulty images to the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. When the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will live with them according to knowledge. The dwelling place of God will be with man. And he will dwell with them and be their God. He himself will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away. So brothers, while we await that day, and we'll see him someday, while we await that day, husbands, with eyes and hearts fixed on him, may we image the gospel by loving like Jesus. Father, for grace to that end, we look to you. You have loved us perfectly. We consider all the ways that you have loved us. You hear us when we call to you. You do not turn away. You are not distracted. Your heart, your inclination is toward us, your people. Your love for us is perfect. You pursue us when we're distant. So we marvel at the glory and the goodness of your love for us. And from that place, would you give us, particularly our brothers, would you give us grace to pattern that kind of love in our treatment of the wives that you gave us? Father, I pray that we would live with them in a way that is understanding. And that understanding would be attended with appropriate honor. That they would be esteemed as recognizing that while our strength differs, our inheritance is the same. Lord, set our hearts in that direction. We pray that you would grant repentance where it's needed. And Father, I pray for increased sweetness and unity across the body in marriages. And in it all, may you be glorified. For that's all that ultimately matters is your glory. And we pray in your name. Amen.